Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 17. Moving on to the next section of the book. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but the sermon today is going to focus mainly on the identity and significance of the great prostitute and that particular character in the chapter. So I'm not covering everything here. I'm not covering everything in the book, as you probably can already tell. But our focus here will be on this character, the great prostitute, and her significance. But since her description is intertwined with everything in this chapter, we're going to read the whole chapter together. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's Word from Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come.' This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. When he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" Thus far, God's word. Let us now pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that we have been betrothed as a pure virgin to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are his bride, that new Jerusalem that will be adorned with glory and the beauty of holiness in Christ's second coming. Yet, Lord, there is another woman, the great harlot, that seduces the kings of the earth and seeks to seduce us from our pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand and to know the mystery of this great harlot, to be on guard against her seduction and manipulation, that we may, Lord, maintain the purity of holiness as we await the coming of the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've seen that each section has certain characters that stand out, certain characters that are given prominent focus. Recall that in our approach to the book, we are viewing it as seven distinct sections, all of which tell essentially the same story with different emphases and with different angles. Perhaps you remember quite vividly some of the characters you've seen so far. You might remember back in chapter 12, We had some frightening figures representing the kingdom of darkness. We had Satan himself, who appeared as a dragon, a reptile-like figure, and how appropriate for the serpent to appear as a dragon. A dragon, however, more ferocious than a snake confined to the ground, a dragon often presented as having wings that can soar and fire that comes forth from his mouth. Indeed, the devil, that ancient serpent, roars in rebellion against the Lord. In chapter 13, we saw two beasts in that section. The first beast, the second beast from the earth, from the sea, representing, of course, that kingdom of darkness in various forces. We also saw that those figures were set in contrast to others. In contrast to the two beasts and the dragon, there was the woman. There was the church that, in its Old Testament form, brought or was the womb through which the Messiah came to the world. And in contrast to the beasts that ruled with power and dominion, there was Jesus, who was a lamb. A lamb, a weak figure that suffered and died in love for the sake of the people. And so in these apocalyptic images, different aspects of both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness are emphasized. Well, here in chapter 17, we read not a brand new character, but one that has a new focus. And that's this great harlot, the prostitute. The one whose name, as verse 5 indicates, is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Now, it's very interesting what happens, because although chapter 17 begins a new section, there is some overlap with the previous one. You'll note that the angel that brings this vision or this message to John is one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of God's wrath outlined in the previous chapter. Close examination shows that what we have here in this section, starting in chapter 17, is kind of a zoom in on the sixth and seventh bowls in which God's judgment comes upon, finally, these enemies of God. Namely, in the dragon, the beast, and also the figure of the false prophet, verse 13. So here in chapter 17, we're zooming in a section that contains the sixth and seventh bowls and getting into more detail. But here in chapter 17, what stands out in terms of the new emphasis, the new angle, is this figure of the great prostitute. Who is she? What does she represent? What is the significance of the language and the imagery that is used to describe her? Well, today in this sermon, we want to analyze this character of the great harlot, consider her identity, and the description of her significance. Now, verse 18 tells us directly who this is. It tells us in verse 18 that the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now, this is not a particular city, nor is it a particular city at a particular time. This is a spiritual city. If you were talking to Augustine, he would refer to it as the city of man. This is the spiritual city and kingdom of darkness. In other words, in this passage, that kingdom of darkness is described in terms of a particular angle and a particular activity that this great harlot represents. So then, that's what we're doing in this sermon. What's the identity and the significance of the description of this great harlot? What can we note about her? Well, these things. First of all, note that in this chapter, the kingdom of darkness is presented in a female figure. That's significant, a female figure. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the fact that she appears as an agent of the kingdom of darkness accents her subversive and rebellious character. Now, how is that? Well, let me say something from the outset. The book of Revelation is pretty even-handed when it comes to male and female in imagery. And you know why that is? Because sin affects both men and women, doesn't it? We are both made in God's image, and there's way more similarities between men and women than there are differences, because we're both equally human. But as men and women, sin affects us differently. And it manifests itself in different ways, given the different character of men and women. So I want to be clear from the outset in highlighting the subversive character of this harlot in her female form doesn't mean that the male forms of sin aren't also subversive and rebellious. It's a particular angle and accent that this revelation gives to us so we can have a full picture of the temptation and corruption of sin upon mankind in their totality. That's the point. So in other words, when we see this harlot as a female figure, we're seeing another aspect and facet of the kingdom of darkness that we might have a full picture of the effects of sin. Now, in general, how do we see sin manifest itself in men and women differently in their rebellion against God and the way they manifest it one to another? Well, I think in a nutshell, we can put it like this. There's lots more to say, but I'm just trying to be as simple as I can. In men or in males, sin is often most potently manifested in murderous anger and insatiable lust. Those are the two vices that you often see in men. They're driven by anger as well as lust. Now, of course, we see this in principle in the book of Genesis, right? We're going through that in the evening, and we've gone through that genealogy of Cain. And who's the seventh from Adam in that story? It's Lamech. And what are his two sins? Murder and adultery. His anger leads him to destructive behavior and violence, and his lust drives him to polygamy. Murder and lust and sexual immorality. Those two things. Now, does that mean that women can't get angry? Yes, they certainly can, right? Does that mean that women are never driven by lust to some degree? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that as males manifest sin, that's often what you're going to see. Among women, there's a difference. A difference in emphasis. And instead of murderous anger and insatiable lust, we see seduction and manipulation to promote destructive ends. And that's what we see particularly in this woman, the great harlot. Those are the things that characterize her subversive, rebellious, and destructive behavior. Seduction and manipulation in the pursuit of power for the destruction of her enemies. All right, so that's the general principle. But let's think more about this. Because again, let's remember that the book of Revelation has presented the forces of darkness using male figures already. And it's manifesting anger, threats, violence, and the temptation to sexual immorality as key things. Again, Balaam was mentioned in the letters to the seven churches. Balak as well. We saw in the last chapter parallels to the exodus from Egypt, and in particular, Pharaoh, who through his hardening of his heart and his anger manifests that sin in a kind of male pattern. Indeed, the dragon and the beasts represent sin as it leads to force and tyranny and threat and punishment. Again, those are all characteristically male vices, although, of course, women can manifest those as well. But we've also seen female figures representing the kingdom of darkness in this book as well. For example, you remember back in the letters to the seven churches, Jezebel is identified as the one who tempts them to sexual immorality and idolatry. And there's significance to that. We unpack that in detail, but just to summarize here, you remember Jezebel in the Old Testament did that very thing. She led Ahab into idolatry, and what did she use to do that? Seduction and manipulation of the king. Also through the introduction of pagan worship, which involved illicit sexual practices. Seduction and manipulation. Again, you'll notice here how that manifests her subversion of God's order, of God's kingdom. You'll notice in the text that this harlot rides on the beast and she has a royal appearance, doesn't she? Again, we read her description in the first part of chapter 17, that she's sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, and the woman is arrayed in royal colors, purple and scarlet. And she's got gold and jewels and pearls and has in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. This is royal imagery. She's ruling and reigning, and through seduction and manipulation is over even the beast. The beast, of course, here representing human power as that's manifested in civil government. So you have the male figures, the beast, representing the kings of the earth, manipulated and seduced by the female figure, namely the harlot. Now again, please don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that women are more evil than men or that men are more evil than women. It means that the book of Revelation is painting a complete picture of the total corruption of mankind, men and women, who have twisted and perverted the kingdom of God. Indeed, who's over all of them? The male and the female figures? It's the dragon, the animal. And so in the beginning, the devil subverted God's order of creation. And what was that initial order? Well, he created man first, then Eve to be alongside him as a suitable helper, and then them with dominion over the creatures. And what did the devil do? He came in the form of a creature, a serpent. He seduced the woman who led her husband astray and plunged mankind into the curse, sin, and rebellion. And so this figure of the devil working through that great harlot underscores the subversion of the devil and the totality of the corruption of mankind in every aspect and facet of their lives. But secondly, note also again that this figure is closely connected to the devil, but distinct from him. Indeed, it's closely connected to the beast and the dragon, but not quite the same. What do we do with that? Well, some people argue that, well, because they're distinct figures, we need to see them as actual, distinct, concrete individuals. Is that the way we should look at it? No, these are images that are used to highlight particular aspects and facets of the way the kingdom of darkness works. Now, to some degree or another, we do know from the rest of the New Testament that there are distinct figures that arise. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, there's a distinction made between the devil and the man of lawlessness. So I'm not saying there's no distinctness here. My point here is that what we're seeing here is that while this kingdom is unified, it's one, it has different aspects or facets by which it works. And what we find is that although the woman here is closely associated with the dragon, indeed, and the beast, because it's riding on the beast, it represents a distinct aspect in which that kingdom of darkness works in the world and on the church. So let's break it down. Let's remind ourselves, what do all these things represent? Well, we of course here have the mentioning of the serpent. And who is the serpent? You remember? And the dragon, I guess I should say. The ancient serpent, the dragon, is Satan himself. That's outlined in Revelation chapter 12. And he's kind of the Lord over it all, who rules it all. We've already spoken of how as an animal figure that represents his rebellion against God. But notice, it's not a snake anymore. He's a dragon, often the winged figure breathing fire. God in the curse had subjugated Satan to the ground. He'll lick the dust and it'll be on his belly. But has the serpent willingly subjected himself to that judgment? No, he's become a dragon. See, so the dragon then, as an animal ruling over everything, reflects the rebellion and the subversive character of his kingdom. But it's not just the devil. We also read, of course, back in chapter 13 of the beasts, and they reappear here as well. And of course, the harlot is riding one of those beasts. And what did the beast represent? Do you remember? The beast, earlier in the narrative, the first one, represented human government, where human power is concentrated. Now, of course, God gave human government for a good purpose, to promote what is good and to restrain what is evil. But what does the devil do? Well, the devil understands power, and wherever he can find power, he uses it for evil purposes. And so the beast represents human government corrupted by the devil, not to promote the good and deter the evil, but as an agent of evil, especially to oppress the church. Well, that was the first beast. Well, what about the second? Well, the second beast, closely aligned with the first, represented the forces of human culture through which the first beast worked. And you remember the key one that was highlighted? It was economics. No one was allowed to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Human government has an influence in human culture and in particular has control over the economic system. So that's the dragon. The first beast being human government corrupted by the devil. The second beast representing the forces of culture through which corrupt human government works. But now we come to this great harlot. What exactly is she in relationship to these other things? As we've said, she's clearly closely connected to these other figures. She works in concert with them to the same end. But there's a particular facet or aspect of the work that is in view here. And what is that? The harlot represents the world, the city of man, insofar as it specifically seeks to seduce man with the pleasure of temptation to keep him into bondage to sin. Let me say that again. The harlot here represents the world as it seeks to seduce fallen man with the pleasure and the temptation of sin. See, that's different from the beasts. The beasts, male figures, use threats and force and domination to lead man the way he wanted them to go. It's different with the prostitute. The beast wields a sword with a threat. The harlot has a lure and seeks to entice you. The one uses the threat of pain. The other uses the prospect of pleasure through the gratification of the flesh to achieve the same ends. Well, thirdly then, in this specific identity, how exactly does she work? Okay. How exactly does she work? What are the specifics of her workings? Well, you'll note in the description that which adorns her appearance. The woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet, expensive clothing, right? That signals royal power, prestige, and privilege, as well as gold, jewels, and pearls. And she's got a cup. And what kind of a cup does she have? Is it a styrofoam cup? Is it a paper cup? Is it a ceramic coffee mug? No, what's she drinking out of? A gold cup. Now, why this description? Well, why would you wear such opulent clothing and jewels except to advertise to everyone that you've got money? Now, just because you're wearing jewelry doesn't mean you're trying to do that. I don't want to shame anybody who's wearing jewelry. Quite often a husband will save money and buy his wife jewelry, even if they don't have a lot of money, as a symbol that he loves her a great deal and that she's precious to him. No shame in that at all. But when we are adorning ourselves entirely with gold such that even our silverware is gold, can you imagine that? Silverware, a fork that's gold, a spoon that's gold. Well, that's how powerfully wealthy this woman is. In other words, she uses as part of her seduction money and prosperity. Now, we've seen with the beast one way that he acts, and that's through the control of the economic system. Have the mark of the beast, or what? You can't buy or sell. What's that represent? That represents the tendency of corrupt totalitarian governments to not view the economic system of a country as just a business transaction, but instead as something that can be utilized to force beliefs and practices upon people. It's very interesting because we're starting to see that here in this country, aren't we? Let's apply it to what we're seeing today. For many, many years in this country, buying and selling products and services has been viewed just as a business transaction, right? So if somebody has something for sale that you want, you can go and negotiate with them a price and buy it from them. And your buying and selling is not thought of as a participation in everything they're involved in. All you're doing is buying the good or the service. The business transactions were done freely without the requirement that we have certain beliefs or otherwise. Now, you're free if you don't want to deal with somebody because you don't like what they're involved in. You're free to do that. But nothing was forced upon people. If you were hired by an employer, you were hired to do a job. You were allowed and it was expected that you would have maybe have your own beliefs, religious beliefs, ethics and practices. But as long as you did your job, that's all that mattered. Is that the way it is today? Well, you still find that in certain places, but more and more often we are seeing economics, the access to buying and selling and even processing of payments being connected to views that you hold. Now, it's very careful. It's very shrewd. It's as if this tendency is only testing the waters, but it's certainly trying to raise its ugly head, isn't it? In other countries, they have social credit systems where if you don't say the right things and do the right things, you can be cut off from your ability to access your money in the bank account or even have jobs. That's how it was in the ancient world, in the Roman world. Sure, you could be a slave and be relegated to the lower classes and be in the empire, but if you wanted to be a citizen or a senator or a powerful person, you had to participate in all of Roman life, including the worship of their gods. So you see, the beast used economics as a weapon to force you to do the will of the devil. It's different here with the harlot, because what's in view here is not so much the threat of loss, but the allurement of wealth and prestige, and indeed how powerful such a temptation would be to a church that was suffering. Talk more about this in a minute, but you'll notice that this woman goes away in the spirit to the wilderness. And what's the wilderness? Is it a place of wealth? No. What's there? Countries that are largely deserts, do they have a lot of money? Well, if they find oil, they do, I guess, right? But short of that, no. Countries that are in deserts have no natural resources. They are impoverished. How tempting to the impoverished is the allurement of money. Serve me, and I will give you that which you long for. And so the devil works in this way. He comes to offer pleasure, prosperity, and indulgence. Not just to the world that is not, and those not written in the book of life, but he also does that to the church. Indeed, it's very interesting that the church, in terms of the Christian institutions, you can think of Christian schools and other organizations, especially when they become established and they have employees and people that are working for them, the threat of being sued over the beliefs that you have, those can be very powerful forces and temptations. The loss of money, but also the allurement that, hey, if we adopt a looser view of things, if we allow a more diverse view of opinions, maybe then we'll have more people helping and giving. See, the allurement of money is a powerful tool. This harlot harnesses that desire and seeks to seduce God's people away from the purity of God's truth. But it's not just money, right? It's also sexual pleasure that's in view. After all, that's what a harlot is. She's the mother of prostitutes, of earth's abominations. And what does she cause mankind to be drunk with? With the sexual immorality that comes from the wine that's in her cup. So these two things then are right, the seductive character of it in terms of what it allures us with, as these two things come to the fore. Really, in modern terms, we'd say it's this. Sex and drugs. That's the ancient equivalent of that modern language here. We have wine, which leads to indulgence and drunkenness, and then sexual immorality. The two most powerful ways to gratify the lusts of the flesh. Sexual immorality and drunkenness or drugs. Okay. That's what's represented here. Again, you can threaten with pain, or you can lure with pleasure. Now think about this. How many of you go fishing? You know, and when you go fishing, you know, you follow the pattern of the devil. You realize that? I'm half kidding. But what do you use when you go fishing? What are you doing? You're trying to seduce the fish. Right? And what do? You get a lure. And what's that lure look like? Well, usually it looks like an injured fish. Kind of goes like this in the water. And you get really tricky. You can buy glow-in-the-dark ones. Those are really effective when you're down deep. And sometimes fishermen get extra tricky and they put some oil on that to make it smell like a fish. So that poor fish is down there, hungry as can be. And you, mean old fishermen, make it look like there's a dead, yummy fish or an injured fish ready for them to eat. But what happens? They fall into the trap of going after the bait. And instead of eating a yummy meal, what do they become? They become your meal. Unless you do catch and release fishing. But I want the meat, right? I'm not going to do catch and release fishing. But if you do, that's fine. If you want to fish for sport. Well, that thing we do to feed ourselves is exactly what this harlot is doing. She's putting out the temptation of pleasure and power and money and the gratification of the flesh. And she's laying that out for you. You see the image? She's got a cup and she fills it with wine and she says, here, drink this wine. It will feel good. But what's that? Once the wine is empty and you have drunk it, what comes in its place? The empty cup, which once had the wine to give you immediate pleasure, is filled with your blood. The blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She is seeking to lure you, to attract you, to seduce you through the gratification of the lusts of your flesh. But she's doing it to manipulate, that she may destroy and devour. Again, we as the church need to be aware and on guard against this. The kingdom of darkness, not just in its tyrannical threats, but in its manipulative seduction. And quite literally in terms of sexual immorality and drunkenness or drugs. Think about the greatest plagues right now in modern culture. What are they? They don't get talked about a ton, but what are they? It's pornography addiction and drug use. Never has there been a time in history in which the devil has more potent tools to seduce people, including the church. Never before has pornographic images and video been made so widely available that you can view in secret with no one else even knowing. It's never been easier to gratify your lust and hide it from others. We have drugs today that are 10,000 times more potent than wine that would have been drunk in the ancient world. And we hear stories about both these things every day. You can see why Revelation highlights these two things as that which this harlot uses to lure and seduce Christians. Christians need to be particularly on guard against these things. Why? Well, where do we live as the church? Well, the text tells us we live in the wilderness. And when you're in a wilderness, is there much food? When you're in the wilderness, is there a comfort of a city? When you're in the wilderness, you're impoverished. You're going without. You're seeking to exercise self-denial for the sake of Christ. That's what we're called to. And it's especially when you're in those moments that the temptation to gratify those lusts will be most powerful. Indeed, when does Satan tempt Jesus with food? It's when he's in the wilderness, isn't it? Fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And how seductive and manipulative the devil is. It's just food. There's nothing sinful about food. Here, Jesus, take these stones and make them become bread. He works to seduce Jesus Christ. Even as the harlot works to lure and seduce the church. Yes, through lust after money and power, but also quite literally after sexual immorality. You see, beloved church, what's happening in those moments of temptation? The devil is deceiving you. He's telling you you're in pain, you're suffering, you're going without, and how cruel that God would ask you to do that. Here, gratify that which you don't have. Take this temptation. It will do you good. Drink this cup of wine. You'll feel better when it's all done. But as soon as that wine is emptied, she's going to seek to fill it with your blood. Again, the devil can work through threat and the infliction of pain just as much as he and this kingdom can work through seducing you with pleasure. Do you see the way the great harlot works? Do you see how powerful she is? But praise be to God that in contrast to this great harlot, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, there's another female figure represented in this book. And what a contrast between this great harlot and that female figure. For we first read of that female figure back in chapter 12, where the dragon seeks to devour a woman. A woman clothed not in the royal pomp of the earth and the wealth and opulence of earthly things, but clothed with what? Clothed with heavenly glory, represented in the earthly, the created heavens of the sun, the moon, and the stars, but representative of the glory of heaven that's upon her. And indeed, where does she find herself? Not ruling and reigning in the seat of earthly power, but she finds herself in the wilderness. Not drunk and filled with the opulence of the earth, but famished in the wilderness, but nourished by God with heavenly food. And that female figure will appear again later in the book of Revelation, in contrast to the great harlot and prostitute, that faithless woman that rebels against God. There is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Oh, and she will not be aligned with a beast that tyrannizes, but with a lamb who sacrifices, a bridegroom who loves her. She will not be filled with the sin and abominations of the earth, but she will be clothed in righteousness. Indeed, when the marriage supper of the Lamb comes, the bride will have made herself ready, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and adorned with fine linen that are the righteous deeds of the saints. And she will dwell in a city, not the earthly city, destined to destruction, but she will dwell as the heavenly city. As Revelation chapter 22, verse 2 indicates, or Revelation chapter 21, that is, indicates, the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven adorned like a bride for her husband. See, beloved church, that contrast is set before you between the corrupt harlot of the world and the holy bride of Christ. Which one are you? You are the holy bride of Christ, living in purity, wandering in the wilderness, looking not to what this world can offer you, either to avoid the pain of trouble or to indulge in the pleasure of sin, but looking for that day when you will have true relief from all your troubles, when the dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will wipe away every tear. He will remove every pain, as the former things will have passed away. Let us then be pure and be holy, as our Savior is holy, preparing for that great wedding day when we will be presented to Jesus as the pure and holy wife of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for this passage, which reveals in such vivid terms the allurements and the seduction of the world. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to clearly see and identify, especially in moments of temptation, exactly who we are dealing with. The devil and the kingdom of darkness, as he is at work through this great spiritual harlot. May, Lord, we have power to resist temptation through our head and husband, the Lord Jesus, and through his Spirit. And may, Lord, you keep us pure and holy. And when we fall, Lord, for who is there that does not sin, may we quickly flee to be washed anew in the blood of the Lamb. And may we have our eyes set not on the power and the prestige and the comfort of the city that is in this world, but in the city that is in heaven above. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.